morning that it is easy to confuse God's intentions and trying to understand what He may be doing in our lives or be doing in the world. And sometimes we can misunderstand by looking at the events that are happening to us and not understand ultimately what God is doing and think we have a sense of what He wants and could be completely wrong. And we're going to be spending our time looking at that from Jeremiah. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to be in Jeremiah chapter 24. As you're turning there, I want you to hear this statement that's made in that section, and then we'll read through it. But I want you to hear in Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, this word, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart." And I want you to be amazed by that declaration, because in our study of Jeremiah, we have seen these people have just about no interest in the things of God. Rather, we have seen Jeremiah say, by the power of the Holy Spirit as God's prophet, these people are intent on following after their own stubborn ways and following their own hearts. And they don't want to do what God says. They're resistant to Jeremiah. They're resistant to what Jeremiah is prophesying because it is incompatible with the way they want to live their lives. And yet, even in the midst of that, here is God saying, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them a new heart, and they're going to know that I am the Lord, and they're going to be my people. They're going to be a new relationship where I will be their God because they're going to return to me with all of their heart. So the big question is, how is God going to ultimately do this? Well, there's a vision that Jeremiah receives here in Jeremiah 24. And to get a sense of what's happening in this vision, we need a little bit of the time frame. In verse 1, you're going to read about some kings. We've got Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, together with all the officials of Judah and the craftsmen, the metal workers who had brought to Babylon. And the Lord showed Jeremiah this vision. To understand where we're at this point when this vision comes along, Judah has already been invaded twice. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes into Judah and he attacks and he goes about causing all kinds of trouble by taking away what in our terminology would be the upper class, if you will. It's the nobilities and those of wealth and those who are of importance in society. When you go to Daniel 1, you'll note that that's what's described as the people who are taken. You will know that Daniel and his three friends are among those who are captured in that first invasion. But Israel decides that they're going to rebel against Babylon again. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I tried to teach you once, so let me teach you again. He invades a second time in 597 BC, and he takes the what we would probably call in our terms the middle class at this time, the blue-collar professional workers and such. And Ezekiel is one of the prophets who's captured at that time in the second invasion. So all that you have left now in Jerusalem and in Judah are essentially the people that the Babylonians did not think would contribute very much to their own society. It would be those who would be of the lower class that have been left behind. And that has set up a very interesting tension at this point. You have so many people who have been killed or captured by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. And here is this group that remains, and that's who Jeremiah is prophesying to. He remains in Jerusalem, he's in Judah, and he's telling them God's word. And he gets this vision. So listen to the vision now in verse 2. Actually, the end of verse 1. "The Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs. The good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten.'" Now, before we get into the interpretation of this, I want for you to think for a minute what you think the meaning of this vision would be. Because what you have set forward in this vision is essentially the two groups. One basket is representing all the people who've been captured and exiled in Babylon. So think about it. You've got two baskets. One is a basket of just beautiful figs, like first ripe figs, looking very good to eat. And one basket is gross, rotten figs, that cannot be eaten. And the vision says, well, one basket represents those captured and exiled, and one vision represents those who remain in Judah. So who do you think is whom? Who do you think represents the bad figs? And who do you think represents the good figs? I want you to notice what he says now in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad that they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and all who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. I want you to notice that this is probably not at all how anybody would have interpreted this vision. What he says is the good figs are actually the people who all got captured and exiled. They're the beautiful basket of figs, the ones that are in Babylon, those that have been taken far away. And he says, in fact, not only are they good figs, but what this means is I'm going to be their God. I'm going to bless them. You saw that in verse 6. I'm going to set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back into this land. I'm going to build them up and plant them and not tear them down and pluck them out. I will be their God and they will be my people. However, the people who remain in Jerusalem, he says, they're actually the ones who are the bad figs. And he starts describing in verses 8 through 10 all the destruction that has been promised. Now, here is what I want us to think about. Is you would look at a vision like that, and if you imagine yourself standing there in Jerusalem, you would say, the bad figs are all the people that God had ripped out of their homes and sent them into captivity, and there they are in exile, and they're going to be there for a really long time. Oh, look how they're suffering because, you know, they must have been sinful, they must have been doing stuff really wrong, and that's why they're over there in captivity. But you know us, we who remain, who we still get to live in our houses and we still got our jobs and we're still doing really well. God really loves us. We're the lucky ones. We're the good ones. We're the righteous ones. God's shining his face upon us. Those people over there who are getting punished, they're the bad ones and we're the good ones. And I want us to note that that is what you even see the people say. I don't have time to turn to these, but Ezekiel 11, Jeremiah 29, the people who remained in the land, they thought they had God's favor. They were like, yep, send prophets out to the Babylonian land. You know, send Ezekiel out there and Daniel out there because, whew, they're the bad ones. But, you know, we're doing all right here. God sure does love us. And what I want us to think about with this vision is that sometimes what we have the tendency to do is to look at our circumstances and try to determine what's God's purpose. I'm going to look at what's happening in my life, and that's going to decide if I'm living right or if I'm doing wrong. So I must have been living right because things are going well for me. And those people who were captured, you know, they must have been sinful. They must have been doing something wrong, and that's why they've been taken away. And one of the things that God is trying to do is to say, you actually have the picture completely backward. You think that God is saving you because you in the moment are not going through suffering, but those people who are suffering, they're the ones that are doing terrible. They're the ones that are going through this awful time, and so they must have done something wrong and don't have God's favor. And one of the things that God is constantly trying to teach us and remind us is that so often we try to interpret what is going on in our lives as a way to figure out God. If, for example, you might remember that God has to say things like in Isaiah 55, that his ways and his thoughts are not the same as our ways and our thoughts. Now, how many times does God have to work things backward until we realize that God doesn't work on the same level of wisdom and knowledge that we work on? I love observing how many times, as you look at Abraham's descendants, it's the wrong child that seems to be blessed, right? It's like you're supposed to be Ishmael, not Isaac. Ishmael's the older one. No, it's Isaac. Okay, well, then Isaac has kids. It's going to be Esau. He's the older one, not Jacob. No, it's going to be Jacob, not Esau. And then you think with Jacob's sons, it's going to be Reuben, right? No, it's not going to be Reuben. And then Joseph thinks you've got it wrong with my kids, Manasseh and Ephraim. No, it's not even going to be in that birth order either. God's always doing things to defy human wisdom and human logic. And here in this very parable, this vision that God tells, he's again trying to show that, like the Apostle Paul would say, God's foolishness is greater than any amount of wisdom that we could possibly express. And sometimes we think we can come before God and say, well, I know exactly how this is all working out. I know what God is doing in these circumstances, and he's clearly punishing those people, and he clearly loves us because, you know, look, we're doing really well. And I want to show you some examples of this problem in the scriptures, because it happens a lot. And as often as it happens in the scriptures, we sometimes still have the tendency to try to interpret God's actions in the world and think we know what he's doing. One of my favorites, of course, is Job's friends. When you read Job's friends, you remember what they're constantly telling Job? The whole reason you are going through all these things is because you must be a terrible sinner. You have done all these terrible sins. And if you would just repent, it would all get better. And they tell him that for about 30 straight chapters about how terrible Job is, how wrong he is, what an awful, wretched sinner he is, and that's why he's experiencing all that he's experiencing. And what's great is you come to the end of the book and God intervenes in the scene and he calls out Job's friends. And I want you to note that he not only says that Job's friends were wrong about Job. We know that's true. You read the first two chapters of Job and we're told Job is blameless, upright, fears God, turns from evil. He's not going through this because of some kind of God punishment, and that's why he's suffering. Not at all. But God pushes it even stronger in chapter 40 and verse 7 and says, Job's friends are wrong because they didn't speak right about me. They weren't talking right about God. They thought they had God figured out. They put God in the box and said, God always operates this way. You're suffering. You're a sinner. You repent. You'll be blessed. And God goes, you're talking wrong about me. The whole book is trying to wreck this idea that sometimes we have that this is the way God operates and we must have done something wrong. And that's what you can imagine they would have been doing here in Jeremiah 24. Those people who got captured and are living in Babylon, oh, they're the bad ones. But you know, here we are still in Jerusalem. Woo, we're the good ones. You know, God sure loves us. He's great with us, right? New Testament, same thing. John chapter 9. Jesus' disciples, here they are, they come up toward the temple, and they see a man who was born blind. You remember what the disciples ask? They ask, who sinned? Who sinned? Somebody must have sinned since this man was born blind. Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? That's the equation right there. Bad things, God's punishing. You must have done something wrong. That's why that's all happening. And so they asked the question to Jesus. Who sinned? Somebody must have done something wrong for these bad things to be happening in his life. You remember Jesus' answer? Basically, he says, you are so wrong. That's not what God is doing. In fact, he states the opposite and says, this man's blind so that the works of God can be displayed through him. He just completely obliterates it. This isn't a punishment. This isn't God smacking this person or his parents. Nobody sinned. Rather, God is going to do something great through this circumstance. But I want us to see, not only was it in the days of Job, not only was it in the days of Jeremiah, we see even Jesus trying to deal with that with his own disciples. And I want us to think about how strange it is to read this vision as you come back to Jeremiah 24. What does God say his intention was for the people who were taken out of their homes? You can imagine, separated from families and dragged all the way to a foreign land in Babylon, in which they're going to be stuck out there for 70 years, Jeremiah is going to say. What is God's intention? He must hate them. He must not like them. He must be punished. Well, actually, listen to what God said again. What do you say in verse 6? To those who are out here in the exile, I'm setting my eyes on them for good. He doesn't say, oh, I'm going to do something bad to them. He actually says, to those who are in the exile, I'm setting my face toward them to do good. I'm going to build them up. I'm going to plant them. I'm not going to let them be uprooted. I'm going to give them a heart to know me. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they're going to return to me with their whole heart. What I want us to see in this vision that God is giving, it is a concept that is strewn throughout the scriptures that I believe is just sometimes so hard for us to drive into our hearts. And that is, just because life is hard, difficult, or we're in a bad place, does not mean that God's eyes are not on you to do good. And sometimes when we're suffering and we're going through hardships, the first response is, where's God? How dare he? He must not be seeing what I'm going through. He must not care. He must not love us. What is going on? And I want us to hear how God is telling the people, actually, I am setting my face towards you. Those who had been captured and taken, they probably thought they were abandoned by God. The people who were left in Judah are rubbing it in with messages. Yeah, you guys are the rotten figs. You guys are the terrible ones. And God's going, no, that's not what that vision meant. You've actually got it all wrong completely. And so too often what we want to do is we want to equate suffering with God's punishment. And the book of Job is trying to break that kind of thinking. And yet it seems so challenging to us that when we go through suffering and when we go through hardships, immediately our thought is we must have done something wrong. Now, we have the greatest example of all to totally break that in pieces, right? Did Jesus suffer? What did he do wrong? I mean, we've got the best example of this is not how God's operating. But so often, that's the equation we make. We're suffering, God doesn't care. We're going through hardships, God's turned his back. We've got something difficult, God doesn't see. And our Lord and Savior's the proof of how that's not the case. So I want to frame this first point in this way. That our present circumstances are not an indication of God's love for us. Going through difficulties does not mean that God doesn't love us. How many of the apostles had an easy life and it went according to their clear vision of what they wanted life to be? Did God not love them? And sometimes we want to make that equation. And our present circumstances are not an indication of God's purpose for us either. That these people are having their lives completely thrown into upheaval. And yet even still, God has a purpose for them, a purpose for good. Which leads to the second point that I want us to think about this evening. That God is using this time of discipline for the people in exile to change their hearts so that they would know the Lord and return to him with all of their heart. You see that stated directly in verse 7. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. What God is doing is saying, I'm using this time to teach. I'm using this as a time of discipline. This is a time of instruction. I'm trying to change the heart and mold it so that you will turn your eyes upward and follow me and listen to me and obey me. And the New Testament talks like this all the time. You have this statement made by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, where he says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Nobody wants to be told that we're doing wrong. No, nobody wants correction. Nobody wants instruction. We're a bunch of know-it-alls. I've got it all figured out. I don't need redirection. That's the way we want to come before God. And God's saying, no, all discipline, I know, seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, I want to underscore something in this statement by the writer of Hebrews. There's a very, very important qualifier to this that we can't miss. Because it's easy to want to put the period at righteousness. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it's going to yield the fruit of righteousness. So we go through suffering, it's going to yield the fruit of righteousness. Hold on. To those who have been trained by it. You have to let the suffering and the difficulty do a work on your heart. It's not just going to happen by accident, but that we have to allow ourselves to be trained and taught by the discipline, through the difficulty, through the trials, and through the hardships. And so often we come into the trial, and the last thing I want to do is be trained by it. I come into the trial and I want to say, get me out of it, right? Put this thing to an end. Make the suffering stop. Okay, Lord, I've learned my lesson. Make it quit, make it quit, make it quit, right? And here's God saying, no, you've got to let the difficulty train you. Let the difficulty work in your life. And that is what he's trying to promise right here. I know you who are in exile think I've rejected you and I don't care. Far from it. My face is good towards you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bless you. But you've got to allow that time to turn your face upward. Which leads then to my final thought for you tonight. That means the right evaluation of God's intention is to consider how God is teaching us and training us. We must evaluate God's intention by looking at how God is trying to teach us and how God is trying to train us. Too often what you see in the scriptures is that the people who go through difficulties, like what Job's friends were doing, just say, well, we're going to charge God with wrong. He's not doing right. Or we're going to charge the person. He must be not be doing right. And rather than charging God with wrong or being wrong by trying to second guess God's intention, you know, well, I think he's trying to punish you because, you know, things are hard. What we need to do is let God do his work through the trial and through the hardship. To ask it like this, like we saw in John 9, how can the works of God be displayed in us through what we're experiencing? How can God's goodness be shown in my life despite the circumstances that I'm going through? How will I use what God is doing to cause me to follow him with my whole heart? That we would allow the difficulty to transform our lives, to allow the hardship and the trial to teach us so that we could be more faithful to him and to see the goodness that God is able to accomplish through the trial. Now, you want to know who was really good at that? Who was really, really good at this in the scriptures is the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says. Philippians 1 verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, now, by the way, he's in prison. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known to the whole imperial guard and to the rest and that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul is not in prison going, I have no idea what God is doing. This doesn't make sense. Shouldn't I be free so I can go around preaching the gospel everywhere? What is God doing? He's made a mistake. No. He says, hey, Philippian Christians, here's what I want you to know. I know you see that I'm in prison. Here's what you need to know. The gospel's being advanced while I sit here in chains. That God is doing his work through the difficulty that God is able to accomplish these things through the trial, through the hardship. And Paul saw that all the time. Here he is sitting in prison and he goes, would you believe that the whole imperial guard in the place of Rome here, they've all heard the gospel now. You know, only imagine what Paul's doing. You want to talk about not ashamed of the gospel? Here he is sitting chained to a bunch of soldiers and he's telling them all about Jesus. And you can imagine that they're just listening to it. And Paul can write to these Christians far away and say, hey, guess what? Don't look at my imprisonment as a bad thing. Don't look at it as some terrible trial and how dare God do this. Instead, I want you to see that God has a purpose for your life and is accomplishing things and actively working through the difficulty. Sometimes what we do is we look out in the world or we look in the lives of other peoples or we look at ourselves and we say, I know what God is doing and I don't like that, or he's right about that, or he's wrong about that. And we try to evaluate what he's doing. And I love this vision because nobody would have read the vision and said, the people left behind are the ones who are under condemnation and the ones who've been taken out of their homes and there they are in exile. God's going to bless them. We would have looked at that and went, no. You said it backward. And God goes, no. You don't understand what I'm able to do through trials. Don't believe that God is not working his purposes through the difficulties. That to a man who is born blind, Jesus can say, the works of God are about to be on display. To a person like Job, God can say, it's everybody else who's saying wrong about me, but not my servant Job. And then to have Job go offer sacrifices on behalf of the three friends because they were so wrong about God and so wrong about Job. And how Paul can even say, you know what, I'm going through terrible suffering and hardships and imprisonment, and it's all for Christ. God hasn't left me. God has not forsaken me. God is accomplishing his purposes. So we submit our lives to the Lord so that we can be his people and he will be our God, and we trust him no matter where he takes us in these challenges. Let's go to God in prayer tonight. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, sometimes we can go through various trials and ordeals in which we not only don't understand what is happening, that sometimes we can challenge you and charge you with wrongdoing, and to think that you don't care, to think that you do not see, and to think that you are not at work. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember and to always see that you are always at work and that you are always accomplishing your purposes, and that we would evaluate the things in this world and the things in our lives the way you evaluate them. Lord, help us to see that we need discipline and we need trials and we need difficulty. But help us to know that no matter what we go through, we know that you still love us, we know that you care for us, and we know that your purposes are still active throughout the world and in our lives. Lord, forgive us for when we have walked away or challenged you because we have gone through such hard things in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to allow the suffering that we experience and the trials that we have gone through and trials that we will go through to be used in a way to display your goodness and your glory. Help us to be shining lights no matter what comes in our lives. Help us to be a people that are full of faith no matter what we experience. And help us to trust that your wisdom is far greater and your ways are far higher than our wisdom and our ways. We pray it through your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen. We'll sing an invitation song and we invite you to come to your Lord and Savior who can work through some of the most amazing ways. The whole problem of why the cross of Jesus is a stumbling block is because how could you possibly have the wisdom of God to say that dying through crucifixion would be the means to the salvation of the world? That defies human logic. To us, that can't be right. How could the greatest thing to ever happen to creation, God in the flesh, and that be the means of which people would be saved, is through the death of his son? But that's the way God operates. He always operates in a way that does not conform to our way of thinking. So we trust in him, and I hope you'll trust in him tonight. You want to come to him tonight, turn away from sin, confessing him to be the Son of God who died for your sins. If you haven't been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to do that to begin your journey with your Lord and Savior. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?